The chronology of Paul's life after his conversion is hard to piece together. We take most of it from Acts and Galatians, but we have very little data to go on, especially when we read of his sufferings that are not recorded in the book of Acts and probably took place in the 14 years between his conversion and his joining Barnabas at Antioch. We read about that 14 years in the book of Galatians. Then, of course, after that, he leaves Antioch and goes with Barnabas on his first missionary journey. As far as his sufferings are concerned, we read in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And a night and a day I've been in the deep." Now we can trace a few of these sufferings back to Paul's journeys in the book of Acts, but most of them are unrecorded. They could have happened during the journeys recorded in Acts, and Luke simply chose not to include them. But it's more likely that they refer back to his ministry, as I said, a period of about 14 years prior to Barnabas bringing him to Antioch, as recorded in Acts 11 and the beginning of his first journey in Acts 13. We know that they tried to kill him in Damascus after he found the Lord. That's Acts 9:23. And then they tried again in Jerusalem shortly after. That's Acts 9:29. But it says in verse 27, and I love this verse, "But Paul continued fearlessly to preach in the name of Jesus." Now, we know that he spent about 3 years in Arabia, although, as I'll mention, he probably spent some time at Mount Sinai, but we would probably be incorrect if we imagined him in solitude for this whole period of 3 years. Arabia included the Nabataean kingdom, ruled by King Aretas, and is still known today for Petra, the famous city cut out of rock, where some 30,000 people lived. You've probably seen pictures of that or programs of that on TV. It's an astonishing place. And it's probable that Paul preached the gospel to them. I mean, why would he preach in Damascus and in Jerusalem immediately after his conversion and then not preach the gospel while living for 3 years in or close by a city of some 30,000 unreached people? Then add to that the fact that in 2 Corinthians 11:32, Paul mentions that it was King Aretas, the Nabataean king, who sought to have him killed when he returned to Damascus, indicating that Paul had been fearlessly preaching in Petra and not just meditating in the deserts during these 3 years. However, in trying to harmonize the chronology of his early life, we tend to overlook what Scripture is also signaling regarding the parallels that his life has with some of the heroes of the Old Testament, to parallel the life of a significant person in Scripture with another man of God or with another event in Scripture is frequently done. And many examples can be found in any good Bible commentary. The parallels are a textual device in Hebrew literature for signaling the importance of the person or the events concerned. For example, in Genesis 12, after arriving in Canaan, Abraham then goes to Egypt because of a famine in the land and asks Sarah to pose as his sister. Now, tradition has it that she was a very beautiful woman, and that Abraham believed that if the Egyptians knew she was his wife, they would kill him. Now, subsequently, as we know, she was taken into Pharaoh's harem, into the palace, but the Lord dramatically overruled Abraham's fear and afflicted Pharaoh and his whole household with plagues on account of Sarah, after which she was released and returned with Abraham to Canaan. The interesting thing is that many Old Testament scholars see this event as a foreshadowing of Israel going down to Egypt and finally coming out again 400 years later in the Exodus. And this was, of course, along with the events at Mount Sinai, the defining moment for Israel as a nation. So note the parallels between both events. First, Abraham and Sarah go to Egypt because of a famine in the land. Second, they're threatened with death. This is Genesis 12. Third, they're delivered by plagues in Egypt. Fourth, they come out with great wealth. This is Genesis 12 and Genesis 13. Fifth, they return by stages through the wilderness, Genesis 13. And sixth, on arriving back in the land, they build an altar and worship the Lord. Then, if you know the Exodus story, the events in Abraham's life recorded in Genesis 12 and 13 exactly foreshadow each step of Israel's experience in Egypt and the Exodus over 400 years later. First, Israel goes to Egypt, remember, because of a famine. God had sent Joseph on ahead, although they didn't know it, but Israel goes to Egypt because of a famine, just as Abraham went to Egypt because of a famine. Second, they're threatened by death. Okay? And in this case, it was by the drowning of all the male children, which was, of course, would have, of course, been eventually genocide. Third, they're delivered by plagues in Egypt. Fourth, they come out with great wealth given to them by the Egyptians. And then fifth, they return by stages through the wilderness. Unfortunately, it was a return that should have taken a matter of a few weeks, but took them 40 years because of their unbelief. But they did return by stages through the wilderness. And six, on arriving back in the land, they build an altar and worship the Lord. I should mention that you can find many other parallels between the two events, but I've given you just these six so that you can get an idea of where I'm going, and you can find others for yourself in the text. So, to parallel one event by another for emphasis, clarity, and theological significance is common in Scripture. And by way of illustration, I'll mention some of the parallels between Paul and Elijah. These are not only interesting in and of themselves, but also throw some light on the this whole issue of chronology and the life of Paul. First, we note that after his conversion, Paul had to flee for his life to Arabia, as mentioned in Galatians 1:17, even as after the contest on Mount Carmel, Elijah had to flee for his life to Arabia, as we read in 1 Kings 19. In addition, we note that Paul's post-conversion itinerary that we have to piece together from several scriptures, going first to Israel, then to Arabia, and then to back to Damascus, repeats the itinerary of Elijah that we read of in 1 Kings 19. He goes from Israel to Arabia and then to Damascus. Damascus is mentioned in 1 Kings 19. Second, Mount Sinai is in Arabia, and we know that Elijah spent some time there, as we could read in 1 Kings 19. So it's very probable that Paul did also, as it would have been the natural place for him to go and seek the Lord, even as Elijah and Moses had done before him. And as I've mentioned, it doesn't mean that this was the only place he went in Arabia, but it would have been very unusual for a rabbi like Paul not to go there if he was in the vicinity of the holy mountain. Third, Elijah ministers to the faithful remnant of Israel. I remember his words, "Only I, Lord, am left. Only I, Lord, am left." And the Lord has to remind him that a faithful remnant of 7,000 still remained in Israel. A quote used, by the way, by Paul in Romans 11. And then in a similar way, Paul ministers to the faithful remnant of Israel, most of whom were still dispersed in the cities of the Roman and Persian empires. Fourth, in many ways, although the ministry of Elijah and Elisha follow each other chronologically, together they also make up a composite picture of the ideal prophet or man of God in the Old Testament, a title given to Elisha alone some 29 times more than any other person in the Old Testament. And when we integrate and mingle the events of their ministries, the parallels with Paul's ministry dramatically increase. For example, while Elijah is a lone prophet, Elisha creates what many have called an alternative Israel in the north. He gathers around him communities that were faithful to Yahweh, called the sons of the prophets, who represented the true Israel in an apostate age. And in a similar way, Paul gathers an alternative Israel, the church, made up of a faithful remnant, a prophetic community, a community in which even sons, daughters, and slaves can prophesy. And by the way, the church is described as a prophetic people or a prophetic community several times in the New Testament. So Paul gathers round himself an alternative Israel, a faithful remnant similar to Elijah and Elisha. And in fact, he even says in Romans 9:6, you remember, that not all Israel is Israel, and speaks of a remnant that remains by grace. Fifth, as we work with this composite picture of Elijah and Elisha, we discover that they, much like the Apostle Paul, also had a significant ministry to the Gentiles. For example, the widow of Zarephath, and Naaman the leper, to mention just two. And in an even more dramatic way, without neglecting his own race, Paul, the Jewish rabbi, goes as far as boasting that he's called by God as an apostle to the Gentiles. He says that twice in Romans 11 and in Galatians 2. Number six on my list, both Elijah and Elisha do outstanding miracles. Fire from heaven, raising the dead. Elijah and Elisha are the only men in the Old Testament to raise the dead. Axe heads, iron axe heads floating, food being multiplied, far too many miracles to enumerate here. And then Paul does the same during his missionary journeys. The dead are raised, demons are cast out, prison doors open, the venom of a poisonous snake is neutralized, and so on. It would be fun to list them all, but that would make this longer than I have time for. Seventh, Elijah ministers under a wicked king and an apostate civil administration, even as Paul ministers under a degenerate Roman emperor. Nero, of course, will put him to death, and an apostate civil administration in the Mediterranean basin during the first century. And finally, Peter Leithart notes that Paul's anguish over Israel's lack of faith, you remember Romans 9, and even his desire to die for his fellow Israelites, that's Romans 9, 3 and 4, reflects Elijah's anguish over Israel's failure to repent after the events on Mount Carmel when fire came down from heaven. And in 1 Kings 18, when we read that they saw this, all those astonishing events that were happening on Mount Carmel, they said, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "He is God, the Lord, Yahweh, He is God." But subsequent events demonstrated that this did not result in any significant repentance or abandoning the worship of Baal in the land. So while commentators will, rightly I believe, continue to puzzle out the early chronology of Paul's life, meanwhile, as well as being on the hunt for the exact dates and chronology of his ministry, we should also be alert to some of the intertextual hints that we find in the Old Testament that offer us another approach to his biography and to that of other leading figures in the narrative of Scripture. Thankfully, we've not been unaware of the astonishing parallels between some of the Old Testament saints and the person of Jesus. As most of us know, they're there in abundance and add insights that are indispensable for us understanding his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Again, as I did with Abraham and Israel in Egypt, I'll do briefly with Moses and Jesus, and I should add that Scripture itself encourages us to do this, as even Moses said, you remember, in Deuteronomy 18, "God will raise up a prophet like unto me," and so to know the one is to shed light on the other. Some of the parallels between them will include, first, both came out of obscurity and are not received by their own people. Moses being rejected by Israel after killing the Egyptian, and Jesus being rejected by the religious authorities in Israel. As John said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Second, Moses institutes the Passover, during which a lamb was slain, and Jesus is pointed out by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Third, both go through a baptism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that Israel was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. And as we know, Jesus himself was baptized by John on our behalf in the Jordan. Then number four, both go through a wilderness experience where they're tempted and tested. Moses is tempted and tested by the repeated rebellions of Israel. And Jesus is tempted and tested in the wilderness by Satan himself. It's interesting also to note that they both fasted for 40 days and nights, as Deuteronomy 9 with Luke 4. Number five, both have groups of 12 and 70. Moses had the 12 tribes and the 70 elders, while Jesus had the 12 apostles and then the wider group of 70 disciples. Number six, both give what we might call their manifesto or foundational message from God on a mountain. For Moses, it's the Torah given on Mount Sinai, and for Jesus, it's the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Number seven, the Spirit on Moses is given to the 70 elders. That's Numbers 11, 17. And the Spirit on Jesus is given to the 12 apostles. That's John 20 and, of course, Acts 2. Number eight, both offer their lives for the sins of their people. After the incident of the golden calf on Mount Sinai, Moses says to the Lord in Exodus 32, "Blot me out of your book. Blot me out of your book." That is in exchange for delivering Israel from destruction. And Jesus, in the graphic words, you remember, of 2 Corinthians 5, was made sin for us. If you like, he was blotted out of the book as he laid down his life on the cross. Number nine, both have ministries that outwardly fail. The generation that Moses led out of Egypt are repeatedly rebellious and die in the wilderness. They never inherit the promise. And the disciples of Jesus betray, abandon, and even deny him in his hour of need. By the wonderful grace of the cross and the resurrection is that they did indeed inherit the promise despite their failure and because of the grace of the Lord Jesus. Number 10, both men finish their ministry on a mountain. Moses on Mount Nebo, as recorded in Deuteronomy 34, and Jesus on a mountain in Galilee, as recorded in Matthew 28. Many more parallels can be found, of course, but these illustrate my point. They're clear, and we don't have to manipulate Scripture to invent them. However, this approach has often been overlooked by biblical scholars, except perhaps from what we learn from the giants of faith, that it's hard for anyone to miss. Sadly, the result is that we're often deprived of the revelation contained in lives that can give us a deeper awareness of the theological importance of such biblical personalities and events. However, my hope is that the example of Paul and Elijah, literally one among dozens, can at least alert us to this alternative approach to biblical biographies without violating the basic historical grammatical method of biblical exegesis. And in doing so, can open up and further equip us in communicating the good news of Jesus and effectively expounding the narrative of Scripture within which they're embedded.